Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were asking the question, if only, or making the statement, if only? It could be, if only anything, fill in the blank. If only I had left a few minutes earlier, I might not have missed that important job interview. Or if only I had said this instead of that, our relationship would still be on good terms. If only I hadn't sent that email, I wouldn't have caused all the problems. If only I hadn't lost my job, then I wouldn't be in this financial mess. If only things were different. You ever say that thing to yourself? Of course, we all do. Sometimes it's really easy to go through life blaming the bad things that happen to us on fate or chance or coincidence or kismet. It's a cool word. I had to look it up. My wife used it. Kismet, destiny, fate. It's really easy to do that. But what if the opposite were also true? You get that job because you happen to be at a gas station when the owner of a company was right next to you and you just happened to strike up a conversation with him. What if either one of you had gone to a different gas station or had been a few minutes later or a few minutes earlier? What if you had misplaced your car keys and ended up being late for the meeting, but because you were late, you missed being hit by that oncoming traffic? What if you decide to eat at a certain restaurant where a child happens to be choking on something and you happen to know how to do the Heimlich maneuver and you happen to be the one in position to save that girl's life? Is that fate? Is that chance? Is that coincidence? Is that kismet? Well, as believers, we sometimes unintentionally rob God of His glory by attributing circumstances to coincidence or to chance. See, we fail to see the big picture. Last week we saw that God has to lead the people of Israel on an exodus in order to lead them on an exodus. That is, He must first get them into trouble so that He can lead them out of trouble. To rescue them, they have to first be in a position where they need to be rescued. What if God is at work in the littlest details of our lives, in as much as He is at work in the big details of our lives? Well, the good news for us is that He is. He is as involved in the ordinary humdrum routine of life as He is in the big events that are so very easy for us to praise Him for. Our text this morning shows us this is true. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a good chapter. All of it's good. Exodus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home today so soon today?" They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Our text begins with some background info. We're told that two Levites get married and have a child. The text says that when the mother saw he was a fine child, that simply means when she saw him, she realized he is precious, he is adorable, like every mother would say of her child. She loved him intensely, and because she loved him and because she knew Pharaoh's standing order, that any Hebrew baby born that is a boy has to be tossed in the Nile so that he would die, she decides to hide him for as long as she can. The text says she hid him for 3 months. But when he gets to be 3 months old or so, you know, if you've had children, their cries suddenly get louder. They get lungs that are really powerful. And you can hide the cry of a newborn infant, but there comes a point at which you cannot stop the baby from crying, and they are loud. So she obeyed Pharaoh's order and put her child into the Nile. Sort of. Technically, she obeyed. Says she took, she made a basket for her son, and she sealed it with these things that would keep it watertight. Now, it's interesting, the word that is translated here, a basket, she made a basket for him. It's the same book the author used in the book of Genesis for that flotation device that was used to save Noah and his family from drowning. This is an ark. It's the same word. You have the same idea. Something that floats on water that protects the one inside of it. Now, just as Noah was saved from certain drowning via an ark and was used by God to save the future of the world, so this Hebrew baby is saved from drowning via an ark so that God could rescue the future of the world. Now, we have to recognize the faith of Moses' mother here. There's far more going on here than the text states directly. See, the river poses a serious danger to a child. The obvious danger is drowning, but that's hardly the biggest issue. He's in a solid sort of ark here. He's able to float down the river. Crocodiles are in the Nile River, and they will eat anything that moves in the water. Well, almost everything, anything. You see, the biggest danger in the Nile isn't drowning. It's even today. It's not crocodiles. The biggest number one danger, the leading cause of death in the Nile River today, are hippos. See, if a hippo feels even remotely threatened, it will defend its territory. It could even bite a crocodile in half. Hippos today pose danger to boats because they're so big and so powerful, they can knock over a large boat, let alone a small, tiny little basket holding a baby. So placing this baby in the water is dangerous, but Mama actually has a plan here. There's more going on here. See, the basket is placed along the riverbank, among some reeds, not some random place in the river. Pharaoh's daughter just happens to come down to the river for what appears to be some sort of ritual bathing. This is a religious practice that she no doubt practiced on a regular basis. Moses' mother knows about this. She gets into the water while her servants stay on land. If this were a regular bath, her servants would have been in the water with her. This is a photo of an actual riverbank. This is the actual Nile River. Plants along the edge, those are reeds. It's not hard to see how a basket placed in the water among the reeds would be visible from in the water while not being visible from the shore. See, Mom has a plan when she tells her daughter to place the basket among the reeds, where it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter comes out to bathe by herself. You see, if one of her servants had discovered the baby, the servant would have no authority to do anything but obey Pharaoh's order. You see the baby in there? That's a Hebrew baby. I better flip that over so that I'm in obedience to Pharaoh. There's only one person in Egypt who could get away with defying this order. Pharaoh's daughter. The text says she saw the basket from her vantage point in the water. She instructs her servant to go get the basket. She opens up the basket, sees a baby in there. Now, Pharaoh's daughter, obviously, is a woman. We don't know if she's already had children of her own or if this becomes her first child. But somehow, her natural God-given instincts, her maternal instincts kicks in. She sees this baby. She has compassion for this baby. She knows it's a Hebrew baby. She knows what her dad has already ordered. He's continuing the policy of Pharaoh's prior to him. Kill the Hebrew boys. But she knew in that moment that she was going to disobey her father. Now, because she wasn't recently pregnant, she's not lactating, she needs someone to nurse the baby for her. And so the child's sister speaks up and offers a wet nurse. There just happens to be a Hebrew mama who is producing milk, but has no child to drink that milk. Coincidence. Well, the plan works. Pharaoh's daughter orders her, go get this Hebrew woman to nurse this baby. The girl returns with the nurse, who is the child's mother, as you know. And then she's paid to do what is most natural for her to do, nurse her own baby. Now, she's now free to do what no other Hebrew mama of a Hebrew boy is able to do. She can carry that baby around in public and not dress him like a girl to hide his identity. She can proudly carry that baby boy on her hip, because now this Hebrew boy is not under the death sentence of Pharaoh. He's actually under Pharaoh's protection. You don't mess with this child, because Pharaoh's daughter is speaking with Pharaoh's authority, and she says to protect this baby. I mean, think of that. The Pharaoh who ordered all the Egyptian boys to be killed, all of them, or Hebrew boys to be killed, is now protecting a particular Hebrew boy because he has been thwarted by three women. His daughter, Moses' sister, and Moses' mother. See, remember, Pharaoh thought that the biggest danger to his kingdom was the Hebrew men. But the real danger to his authority were actually three women. Pharaoh doesn't even know who he's fighting against. Well, the text says after the boy grows up, he's weaned. We don't know how many years this is. He's able to eat solid food. He's given over to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts him as her own son. She names him Moses, which is actually a very Egyptian name. In fact, remember last week we talked about the Pharaoh who kicked out the Hyksos, the foreign invaders who had conquered them for about 100 years. His name was Ahmose, Moses. There's another group of pharaohs called Tutmose, Tutmosis. In fact, the Pharaoh of the Exodus is likely a pharaoh named Ramses, Ra Moses. It's a very Egyptian name. The question in the text is whether Moses will be an Egyptian or will be an Israelite. He is Hebrew, but will he identify as an Egyptian or as an Israelite? Well, the text moves on a number of years. It quickly does what we've been seeing so far. It says, one day when Moses had grown up. This does not mean when Moses was a teenager. This doesn't mean when Moses was in his 20s. And it doesn't mean when Moses was in his 30s. When Moses was about 40 years old. Think of how much time has passed. 40 years go by. Moses is born. For the next 40 years, he's really living life as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All the while, his mother and his father and his brother and sister and any other siblings he had and his extended family, the people of Israel, continue in slavery and oppression. 40 years. When he was about 40, text says he goes out and he's to see his people, to see their suffering. He saw how his adopted grandfather was oppressing his own people. He was crushing them with heavy burdens. Now, one thing that becomes clear about Moses, we're going to see this multiple times in the book, is he is a compassionate man. He sees suffering and he is compelled within himself to do something about that suffering. But he's also a man who struggles with anger. We're going to see that demonstrated over and over again. Text says he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he knows he himself is a Hebrew, but he's also an Egyptian. When he sees the Egyptian mistreating the Hebrew, he decides to do something about it. Now, at first glance, it looks like he intervened immediately, broke up the fight, kills the Egyptian, and protects. That's not what happens. Moses waits some time and commits what really is premeditated murder. He intervenes in that moment, but he comes back later when he thinks no one is looking and he murders the Egyptian. Text says he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, not even a Hebrew, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He didn't look to just see if there was another Egyptian watching. He made sure no one could see him kill this man. Now, how do we know that? Well, the next day, he sees a Hebrew mistreating another Hebrew. Moses intervenes and says, hey, you need to knock it off. And then the man's like, what are you going to do? Kill me like you did the Egyptian? What is Moses? What's his response? Oh, my word, people know. Word's gotten out. I've killed this man. I'm a murderer. I'm in trouble. If he had intervened right in that moment, the Hebrews would have known. I was there yesterday. Moses protected me from this Egyptian who killed him. But no, he's surprised that the Hebrews know. Now, if the Hebrews know, it's not going to take very long for Pharaoh to know. Remember, Pharaoh is his adopted grandfather. Now, it's unlikely that if Moses had been the natural-born son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he would have any fear at all. You're a prince. You're royalty. Of course you can kill. You own the people as a prince of Egypt. But he's not a natural-born son. He's an adopted son. And it's very unlikely that Pharaoh was happy when he found out what his daughter had done. You did what? You adopted one of the who? Are you kidding me? What is it that the Pharaohs had been worried about since Ahmose defeated the Hyksos? Remember the new king who arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph? They were afraid that the Hebrews would get so big and so powerful that they would do what the Hyksos had done, that they would overthrow, they would topple the government. So now you have a Hebrew who is willing to kill an Egyptian, but he's not an ordinary Hebrew. This Hebrew had been raised as an Egyptian, had been educated as an Egyptian, had been trained in warfare as an Egyptian. And now he's willing to kill Egyptians. See, Pharaoh fears a revolt and he seeks to end the revolt before it even begins by killing Moses. Now, as you can imagine, Moses desperately wants to not be dead. And so instead of letting Pharaoh kill him, he hits the road. He finds himself in Midian sitting by a well. Just so happens that the well he's sitting by is frequented by seven pretty girls. They're the daughters of the priest of Midian. Now think of what a well means in a desert. Very different from a well in Egypt. There's water everywhere, right? They have this annual flooding, this big old river. This is the place where everyone in the area comes to both get water for themselves, but also to water their flocks. If you don't have water in a desert, you're going to die. The ladies drew water from the well. The text says they filled the troughs with water for the animals. Remember, there's not like a couple dozen sheep. We're talking probably hundreds of sheep. This is hard work. They have to pull buckets of water up out of the well. Bucket after bucket after bucket and fill the troughs. Water weighs 8 pounds per gallon. This is hard work. It also just so happens that after they've drawn all the water, after they've gone through the hard physical labor of drawing the water, that some shepherds come by and push their animals out of the way so they could use the water the ladies had drawn for their own flocks. Remember, shepherds are men. They're bigger and stronger than the ladies, so there's not much these daughters of the priest of Midian can do. Well, we've read the text, so you know Moses intervenes, right? What is surprising is that when they get home, their dad is surprised that they're home so quickly. Why would he be surprised? I mean, he knows how long it takes to draw water to water so many animals. They do this every day. He knows how long it should take, and yet he's surprised that they're back so soon. I think the reason he is surprised is they only had to water one flock, not two. It is very likely that what the text is telling us by their father's surprise is that the shepherds stepping in and stealing their water was a regular occurrence. They go every day to water their flocks. They draw the water. Here come the big jerks and take all the water. Now we got to draw more water, and it takes even longer to get home. Now we've seen Moses is a compassionate man. He's also a man who struggles with anger. He's also trained in warfare. See, it's likely that Moses is sitting there by the well. He sees these ladies come up. He may have said hi to them, and they may have given him some water, and they've chatted a little bit. And then as they're drawing the water, which takes place over a period of time, they hear the shepherds approaching, and it's likely that he overheard their conversation. Oh, here come those jerks again. Man, why do these guys do that to us every time? Why can't they're bigger and stronger. Why can't they water their own flocks? What did Moses just experience? People with power taking advantage of people who don't have power. He tried to do something then, but his own people rejected him, and so he had to flee. See, Moses has seen enough. He's seen enough of the injustice. He's also seen enough of the seven pretty faces. He's going to stand up, and he's going to show off a little. So he drives away the shepherds, and then he helps the women water their flocks. Well, keep in mind, it's likely Moses is armed, right? The shepherds might have had a staff. Moses is a prince of Egypt. He probably came perhaps in a chariot. He certainly would have had a sword and perhaps a spear. It wouldn't be hard for him to chase off these shepherds who have no concept of warfare. So when they get home, their father is surprised at how quickly they are able to water their flocks, because they didn't have to first water the flocks of the shepherds. So they told their father they didn't have to do it because an Egyptian saved them. Well, he's not really an Egyptian, but they would have thought he was an Egyptian because he looked like an Egyptian, right? He dressed like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. Probably walked like an Egyptian. Bengals fans? Dad's very thankful, so he sends the girls back to the well to get the man who rescued his daughters. The text says Moses was content to dwell with him. Over the course of time, one of those seven pretty girls gets to be his wife. Let me just add that here we see the first glimpse that what it means to be the people of Israel is not restricted to an ethnic group. Anyone who worships Yahweh, God of Israel, gets to be part of the people of God. In fact, we find out in Numbers 12 that Zipporah, a Midianite, was actually from Cush. She was Nubian. Moses here marries a black woman. His wife Zipporah has a son. They name him Gershom. And look what it says. The name Gershom sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner or immigrant. Again, the question in this text, will Moses identify as an Egyptian or will he identify as an Israelite? When he says he is a foreigner in a foreign land, which land is the foreign land? It's Midian. Midian is the foreign land. See, Moses' heart is still in Egypt. Egyptian is probably his heart language, the language he thinks in. It's his culture. While in Midian, he would stop dressing like an Egyptian. Remember, Pharaoh's looking for him. But in his heart, he still thinks like an Egyptian. Will he be an Egyptian or will he be an Israelite? The good news for Moses and for Israel is that God is still God whether Moses is in Egypt or Moses is in Midian. God is still God whether Israel is in slavery in Egypt or Israel is running the country. Well, the story continues with the words, during those many days, verse 23. How many days? A little more than 14,600 days. That's about 40 years. Moses is in Midian for a 40-year period. By the end of chapter 2, he's 80 years old. Now remember, this is lifespans were still longer as Jacob had lived to be like 137. Joseph had lived to be 110. Moses will live to be 120. But he's in Midian for 40 years. The text says that during those days, Israel continued to cry out for rescue from their oppression, from their slavery. And it says that God heard their cry. How long had they been crying? They'd been crying since a new king arose over Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph. Their suffering would get progressively worse, and God heard their cry. Why did God hear their cry? It wasn't because their cry was so loud. It was because God was listening for it. He heard their cry during the 40 years Moses was in Midian. But he also heard their cry during the 40 years Moses had been in Egypt. And he heard their cry for the previous 300 years or so prior to that when they were suffering under oppression and slavery. See, God hears their cry, and the text says the reason he heard their cry is God remembered his covenant. This doesn't mean God heard a noise. They're like, what's that noise coming to me? He looks out and he's like, oh my word, people of Israel suffering. Like, I made a promise to them. Whoops. Probably should do something. No. God had been remembering his covenant. He was waiting until he had all the pieces in place. When it says God remembered his covenant, he's saying that God now has the people in the circumstances at the right point where it is time for him to act. This isn't a sudden memory that comes to mind. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. What did God know? God knew the people. See, the word Moses uses here for know, it's the same word he used for Adam knowing his wife. What is the point of Adam knowing his wife? He's talking about the intimate, act of marriage between a husband and wife. The point there is that Adam knew his wife intimately and personally. And so God knows Israel's suffering intimately and personally. But even more, God knows Israel, the people, intimately and personally. See, when Scripture speaks of God knowing something, it usually means that God knows the people involved. It is true, God knows the future. But when we speak even of, Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it's not speaking of God knowing events before they happen. He does know events before they happen. But when Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it's God's knowledge of people. It's God's acquaintance with people even before those people exist. Remember, He's timeless. God doesn't simply know the details. He knows the very people He will call to faith and salvation. See, God's knowledge speaks of relationship. God is in relationship already with the people of Israel. When God knows a person, God is intimately acquainted with that person, even if that person is not yet intimately acquainted with God. It is because God is God. It is because God intends to save Israel that He will begin the evacuation of His people. See, God is about to do something amazing, but as I pointed out last week, when we see God do something amazing, it's usually after God has been doing a whole lot of unamazing things over a period of time. In other words, God prepares His miracles years in advance. It only seems like a miracle because we haven't seen everything that He's done to make that thing come about. When God leads them out of Egypt, it's simply the final step in a long series of steps He is taking to rescue them. You see, in this text, what we're seeing is God laying the groundwork. He's been laying the groundwork. He lays the groundwork prior to the miracle of leading Israel out of Egypt. This ought to encourage us because it means that none of the groundwork is dependent on us. That's good news, in case you're wondering. That is good news. It is entirely dependent on God and God's timing. See, this text is good news because it tells us God isn't motivated by us. God is motivated by God. Look, your situation, your circumstances change. You change. You don't want God to base His actions on you because you and your circumstances change. If God based His actions on your circumstances or on you, how could you trust Him? You can't even trust yourself. You want God to base His actions on God because God never changes. God is always good. God is always kind. God is always right. God is always wise. God is always knowing. God is always all-powerful. We want God to act based on that, not us. Now, in God's timing, based on His sovereign, we don't like that word, on His sovereign and good purposes, He determines that after 40 years of Moses in Egypt and another 40 years of Moses in Midian, He's about to act to save Israel out of Egypt. And not because Israel is so good at crying out, but because God is so good at saving. God had orchestrated history to a certain point in which Moses was ready, the people of Israel was ready, the nation of Egypt was ready, and the surrounding nations were ready. See, God has been laying the groundwork for this for a very long time. How long? Well, look back at verse 1. It says, a man from the tribe of Levi married a woman from the tribe of Levi. So, the people of Israel were free to marry anyone who worshiped the God of Israel. Remember, Moses married a foreigner. It's not about her being a foreigner or being the right ethnic descent. It's about her worshiping the one true God. So why does he go out of his way to emphasize that the genealogy of Moses is Levitical on both father's side and on his mother's side? Moses doesn't know this at the time. No one in the world knows this at the time. But God knows that after he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, he's going to set apart the tribe of Levi to be the tribe of priests to Israel. That is, the Levites would be the group that would lead the people of Israel in worship of Yahweh, God of Israel. The man who will teach them to worship, the man who is their first priest, is a Levite through and through, on both mama's side and daddy's side. God is at work in the details. He's also at work in the plan that his mother made up. The plan had to work. It required quite a few things to go right. Remember, the daughter of Pharaoh had to be the first one to notice this baby in a basket by the reeds, because she was the only one who could defy her father's order. It also required that she would experience compassion at seeing one of the babies that is under a death sentence by her father. It required that she would choose to adopt this baby as her own, thus placing the baby under Pharaoh's protection. For God's plan to work, also, Moses needs to know his own people. It's not just that he's rescued and lives with Pharaoh's daughter for the rest of his life. Look, if Pharaoh's daughter has her own nurse to call for the baby, Moses might not know his true people. How fortunate that Pharaoh's daughter hires Moses' mother to be his nurse. She would teach the boy the normal things that a mother teaches her son, right? How to count to 10, how to name colors, the names of animals. But knowing that he would soon grow up in Pharaoh's palace, she would certainly teach him where he comes from, including which God to worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On a very practical level, she would be the one to teach him how to talk, which means he would know the language of his people. But there's more. See, Moses also needs to know the ins and outs of Pharaoh's court. If he's going to be the man Yahweh calls to take the people out of Egypt, he's going to have to know how to address Pharaoh and how to communicate God's instructions to Pharaoh. He also needs to know how to lead people. There's a big group of people, and they're unruly. As a prince of Egypt, though, all these things would be part of his education. See, many pharaohs had dozens of children. Only one would go on to become pharaoh. But there are lots of government positions that Pharaoh's children would occupy, and so they had to be taught in the ways of leadership. Leadership training would be an expected part of a young prince's education. And listen, on a very practical day-to-day level, Moses has to learn desert survival. See, the Israelites have been living in Goshen for 400 years. One of the reasons they went to Goshen is they were shepherds. They had lots of animals. Animals need green stuff to eat. The one place in Egypt that was green all the time was Goshen. There was water everywhere. Droughts rarely affected Goshen. And even when they did, there's that big old source of water not too far away where you can send a wagon and put a bunch of water on it in jars and bring it back. They didn't have to learn how to survive when the rain didn't come, when there wasn't water on the ground. But God knows that they're going to spend 40 years in the desert. And so Moses, even though he doesn't know it, Moses needs to spend 40 years learning how to survive in the desert. He needs to learn how to find water when there is no water. He needs to know how to find food for the animals when there is no food. See, God sent Moses to school in Egypt for 40 years, and then he sent Moses to school in Midian for 40 years. But all the while, God was actively at work in Moses. See, to lay the groundwork properly, God has to get Moses out of Egypt so that he could get Egypt out of Moses. The question throughout this text is whether Moses will be an Egyptian or an Israelite. So far, he's been an Egyptian. Even when he was murdering an Egyptian, because the Egyptian had murdered a Hebrew or had been abusing an Israelite. You see, it was the way of Egypt to use power to get things done. Remember what all the pharaohs had been doing for quite some time in order to protect their own people? They were murdering Hebrew boys. It is perfectly an Egyptian thing to do for Moses to murder in order to rescue his people. But God's not planning to rescue Israel through Moses' power, through Egyptian power, but through his own power. The truth is, God must rescue Moses before he can rescue Israel. To do this, God lays the groundwork. Moses needs to have his will come under the lordship of Yahweh, God of Israel. See, what this text shows us is that God is at work even when we don't see it. God is at work in Christ through the ordinary routine of life as much as he is at work in the big things that we can all point to. I mean, think of what it was like for Moses growing up in Pharaoh's palace. He had to sit through all those history lessons, learning Pharaoh's names and where the pyramids came from. He's got to learn how to read and write and, a variety of different languages. He had to learn about international politics. Ooh. He had to learn how to conduct trade between foreign nations. Now, we like to think that global trade is a recent phenomenon, but we know archaeologically that trade between nations was widespread over thousands of miles in the ancient Near East. But Moses also had to learn how to care for sheep, how to lead them to water and pasture, how to shear them. He had to actually shear them. I can't imagine a life where that's what you did. What do you do for a living? I cut hair off of sheep. He's got to do that. How many hours did Moses stand in a large field watching over his father-in-law's flocks, looking out for danger? He had to learn where the wells were. He had to learn how to find water in places where there were no wells. All the while, God was at work in Moses, even as he was at work in Egypt, preparing the way for Moses. Listen, whether you punch a time clock or you change a diaper, you cut the grass on Saturday morning, or you scrub your toilets, or you fold another load of laundry, or you change your oil, or you sell another product, or you watch another football game with your kid. If you are in Christ, God is at work in you. If you are in Christ, there are no exceptions. God is at work in you. The problem is we don't usually see it. See, we live life, and we do the ordinary things of life, the stuff that life is made of, and we're usually unaware of what God is doing until God does a big thing in our lives. Listen, God is at work even when orchestrating a man from Levi marrying a woman from Levi. God was as much at work when Moses was leading a bunch of sheep to another pasture as he was when Moses was leading the people of Israel through the Red Sea. The difference, the only difference between the two, is in how obvious God was. If you are in Christ, then God is at work in you to make you into the man or woman he intends for you to be. We can have confidence this morning knowing that God is actively working in us because God is a covenant-keeping God. I love how the chapter ends. God remembered his covenant. He didn't remember the people. He knows the people. He's intimately acquainted with them. But God is a covenant-keeping God. God is motivated by God. See, that covenant that he's talking about is the covenant God made with Abraham, and that was the covenant to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his offspring. That requires that God protects and rescues Abraham's offspring so that they could fulfill the future covenant that God won't actually even make for several hundred years. Talk about laying groundwork. Hundreds of years after this, God is going to make another covenant with Israel, a covenant that Jesus is going to fulfill. But in order to get there, God must first get them out of Egypt. God remembered his covenant. He's without time. And so he remembers both the covenant with Abraham and the fulfillment of that covenant, which is the new covenant we are under. Listen, whatever your circumstances, it isn't dumb luck. It's not bad luck. It isn't coincidence. It's not fate. It's not chance. It's not kismet, as cool a word as that is. Your circumstances are evidence that God is actively working in your life to bring about the purposes he has for you, whatever those circumstances are. That means we can have faith that whatever Moses went through was orchestrated by God to fulfill the mission God has for this world, for his people. And why would we think we are any different? God may not use us the way he used Moses, but if you're in Christ, God is using you for his glory. We need to stop blaming circumstances and people and bad decisions for how our life is playing out. God is sovereign. He has a purpose and a plan for this world that involves you, and that may include your bad choices. You shouldn't make bad choices, but even in your bad choices, God is still sovereign. So instead of sitting around waiting for circumstances to change, do what God requires. Obey him. Worship him, serve him, praise him. Look, God wants to change us far more than he wants to change our circumstances. Oh, he's going to change our circumstances one day. The promise is there's a new heaven and a new earth coming when Jesus comes back and he fixes this place. But until then, God is actively working in our hearts to change us in the midst of our circumstances, whether those are good circumstances or difficult circumstances. My wife sent me a quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. If you know her story, she was a young woman, 17 years old, dove into a lake, broke her neck, has been a quadriplegic since. And it's through that difficult life that God found her and rescued her. Listen to what she wrote. Someone once said that the challenge of living is to develop a long obedience in the same direction. When it's demanded, we can rise on occasion and be patient. As long as there are limits, right? We can hurry up and be patient, but we balk when the patience is required over a long haul. We don't much like endurance. It's painful to persevere through a marriage that's forever struggling, a church that never crests 100 members, housekeeping routines that never vary from week to week. Even caring for an elderly parent or a handicapped child can feel like living like a long obedience in the same direction. If only we could open our spiritual eyes to see the fields of grain we're planting, growing, and reaping along the way. That's what happens when we endure. She wrote, right now you may be in the middle of a long stretch of the same old routine. You don't hear any cheers or applause. The days run together. So do the weeks. Your commitment to keep putting one foot in front of the other is starting to falter. Take a moment. Look at the fruit. Perseverance, determination, fortitude, patience. She said, your life is not a boring stretch of highway. It's a straight line to heaven. And just look at the fields ripening along the way. Look at the tenacity and endurance. Look at the grains of righteousness. She said, you will have quite a crop at harvest. So don't give up. That is God's message to us today. He is at work in each one of us. So let's continue pursuing him in the ordinary events of life. If you are in Christ, remember, wherever God has you, God has you. And we can trust him.